Well, I invite you to open up to James. We begin the book of James, introduction to James this morning. And I love the epistle of James. And if you don't already, I hope that after this morning, and hopefully at least after the time in James, that you will love James too. James is a book that when I read it, it convicts me, and it comforts me, and it grows me by the grace of God. It's a wonderful part of Scripture. Of course, all of Scripture is wonderful. James, with some people, has gotten a bad rap, but I think that's for some because they haven't read it right. In certain regards, they've misunderstood James. It's a wonderful, wonderful part of Scripture. Some approach it the wrong way around. Some people think of James as a legalistic book. It's not. And I hope that as we go through James, that if you're thinking that you will no longer think of it that way. It's a wonderful book. It's a wisdom manual for growth in the Christian life, how to walk and endure and grow in the Christian life by the grace of God. James, who wrote it, I'll get into this a little bit more, the author of James, but I'm convinced that the author of James was the half-brother of Jesus. And he had a couple nicknames in his life. One was Old Camel Knees, later in his life, because he prayed so much. He was a man of prayer, so his knees got calloused like camels. And he was also called James the Just. Have you ever met somebody in your life, an older person in the faith, more mature, and you meet with them and you leave blessed having been with them, thinking, this is somebody who is walking close with Jesus. James was such a man. And the book that he wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helps us in growing and maturing in our faith, in growing and maturing as Christians, growing unto glory by the grace of God. And so James is as we'll read it, you'll see James uses so many earthy illustrations. And it's a very practical, nitty-gritty book. It was written, you know, it's one of the reasons why I'm convinced it was written by James, the brother of Jesus, is because James grew up in Nazareth. His dad, Joseph, was a carpenter, construction worker, and James most likely learned that trade growing up, and so he was also a carpenter, construction worker, lived in Nazareth. We're going to say some more about Nazareth, a very down-to-earth, farming community, small town, about 12 miles from the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he grew up for much of his childhood. And some of his upbringing comes through in some of these earthy illustrations that he uses. He uses illustrations such as waves and springs and ponds and rain and mist and flowers and harvest and trees, a fire and rot and corrosion. Some man-made things like mirrors and bits and bridles for horses, rudders on ships. And like I say, this is only about 12 miles from the Sea of Galilee, and it wasn't far from the Mediterranean either. He was familiar with these things, familiar with bits and bridles there in Nazareth. As a farming community, they had archaeologists have seen evidence of them having various animals in Nazareth, things like donkeys. Camels even, sheep and goats, chickens, even some things like dogs and cats. It was an agricultural farming community, and James is using some of these earthy farming agricultural illustrations. And so when you read James, it comes through that this is somebody who's been brought up in such an upbringing. Now, I mentioned, you know, which James in. In fact, let me go ahead and read the verse for this morning. It's James chapter 1, verse 1. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Very short verse, but there is so much in this verse. And the first, we're going to go through the verse, and the first thing I want you to notice is James. He introduces himself as James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, he doesn't elaborate more than that on which particular James he was. And really, there's only a couple options of who it could have been. Prominent Jameses that were prominent enough that they wouldn't need any more introduction. James, the brother of John, one of the 12, that apostle, and then James, the half-brother of Jesus. Those are your two options, and I think it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, in part because he doesn't introduce himself as an apostle, which James, the brother of John, most likely would have, like Peter does in his introduction to 2 Peter, for example. It seems most likely that this is, in fact, James, the brother of Jesus. He was a bishop in Jerusalem, which also fits with the letter because we're told it was written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, this dispersion was, if you recall, back when Stephen was martyred in 34 AD, Jewish Christians scattered or were dispersed from Jerusalem to other parts of the world, even up to Cilicia and Phoenicia, to the north and western part of Jerusalem. And so because of who it's written to, some of the themes that come through, it really could have only been one of these two James to be introduced in this way, and it seems far more likely to be James, the brother of Jesus. So I'm convinced that this is James, Jesus' half-brother. And let that sink in, too. This is written by somebody who grew up with Jesus. So Jesus, his older half-brother, James was most likely the next in order, in age order. The reason for thinking this is because when Jesus' brothers are mentioned, James is mentioned first in Matthew 13:55. If you want to flip there, we learn some more about the family that James grew up in. Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, it says this, is this not the carpenter's son? Referring to Jesus, who Joseph was his adopted father. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, also known as Jude? Which, by the way, he wrote a book of the Bible too as a human author. It's called Jude. And then verse 56, and are not all his sisters with us? Sisters, plural. We're not told a specific number, so there's at least two sisters and at least four brothers that James had. So he grew up in a family of at least seven siblings. And because James is mentioned first in this list, it seems most likely that he is the next in order after Jesus. And so this is some of James's upbringing, a large family in Nazareth, which Nazareth is in the Galilee in Israel. This is the northern part of Israel. Israel, if you think of it geographically, it gets more rain up north, so there it's more verdant up north. And then as you move south, you get down into more and more desert, down way down into the Negev desert. And so up north, which is where Nazareth was in the Galilee, as I mentioned, about 12 miles to the south and west of the Sea of Galilee, and north of the Jezreel Valley, it got rain. It was a very lush and a pretty area. Nazareth itself, it's estimated that at the time that James lived there, there would have been only a few hundred people in the town of Nazareth. It was a small town. It had valleys around it. It was, even for Galilee, it was a small sort of like podunk town. You know, there was the question, can anything good come from Nazareth when it was discovered by Nathanael that Jesus was from Nazareth? That's where his hometown was. And so this is where James grew up. He grew up in a Jewish family. This comes through in the book of James. He mentions in the book of James Abraham and Isaac and Job and Elijah. And Rahab, he He's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. As I said, it was an agricultural town, small but agricultural. Most people there would have been farmers and had some sort of a trade. As I've already mentioned, James's dad, Joseph, was a carpenter or construction worker. There would have been animals, small, modest dwellings. It was not a rich area. There were limestone caverns that the houses were built on and into, and they actually dug down cisterns into these caverns to store water and to store grain, and sometimes even used as hiding places. If an enemy would come, they would hide down in these caverns, and they were even multi-storied caverns, and so they had these dug in. And this is the area that James grew up in a large family, agricultural, trades, poor, up in Nazareth, off the beaten path, grew up speaking Aramaic, and in a family with Jesus as his older half-brother. Now think of this family. So of course we know Mary and Joseph, and we know about them being chosen to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, his adopted father, who were told that Joseph was a righteous man. So his son, James, was known as James the Just or James the Righteous himself. He grew up in this kind of a family, a God-fearing family, a Jewish family, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, working with his hands out in the fields and with animals, and full of wisdom by God's grace. Not only in this family do you have Mary and Joseph, then of course Jesus, who is the Son of God, who came and was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then his brother James, and then his brother Jude, half-brothers, ended up writing each a book of the Bible. So you think about it's a large family in this little town stuck up in Nazareth, and think of the massive blessing that the Lord has worked through this family. James was one who didn't believe in his brother until after his resurrection. In John chapter 7, we're told that his brothers didn't yet believe in him. But James, in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul says that Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, appeared to James. And this is when James became a believer. It was after seeing his half-brother raised from the dead. Then James was there, we're told, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters were there at Pentecost. And so then James was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see, and then James, for much of his ministry, he was in Jerusalem. He became the bishop of Jerusalem later after his conversion. And there he had even a strong reputation in the community, the non-Christian community. James stayed in Jerusalem when the dispersion happened. So we read about the dispersion in Acts chapter 8 and 11. I want to read because he mentions the people he's writing to are the 12 tribes in dispersion. And I want to flip there to Acts 8 and 11 to read about this dispersion a little bit. So chapter 8 of Acts, verses 1 to 3, we read this. And Saul approved of his execution. That is, Saul, before he was converted, was there approving of the execution of Stephen. So Stephen was martyred. Paul was there as part of that. We continue to read. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now James, the brother of Jesus, he wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but along with Paul was a later apostle, except the apostles, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, if you flip over to chapter 11, we read a little bit more about this dispersion that took place. Chapter 11, verses 19 through 20 through 20, we'll read. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. So they were scattered around Judea and Samaria, but then also up into Phoenicia and Cyprus, which is northwest of Israel. That's where Tarsus, Paul's hometown, is up in Phoenicia in the Cyprus area, between them, up in that region. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So there was some preaching going on to Gentiles, Hellenists, but this is before the Gentile mission got up to speed. Which is, by the way, one of the things that helps us to date the book of James. I'm convinced that James is the earliest written letter of the New Testament. I think it was written probably between 42 and 44 AD, in the range of 40 to 48. But I think probably that 42 to 44 range is when it was written. The reason for thinking that is that you've got an upper and lower limit going on in dating it. And this is related to chapter 2 and how Paul, how James speaks against a corruption of Paul's teaching of justification by faith. I think James and Paul are in unity on the teaching of justification by faith. They have some different emphases for who they're speaking to, but I think they're in alignment, that they agree with one another. But there was corrupted teaching of Paul's that was going on, and so the dating issue is that it would have to be late enough, written late enough, that some of Paul's teaching had been corrupted. But then Paul was converted in 34, and so then when he went and started preaching and teaching, had some time for probably, because it's probably a corruption of his teaching that James is writing against in chapter 2. And then by 42 seems like there would be a time for that to have occurred, that James is, but then before the Jerusalem Council. Because if the Jerusalem Council had happened, which happened in 48-49 AD, it's almost certain in my mind that James would have mentioned that in chapter 2. And we'll talk more about that when we get there to chapter 2. And so that range of, say, 40 to 48, and so I think probably in that 42 to 44 range, which would make James about my age when he wrote the book of James, mid-40s. 45, 46, when he wrote the book of James. So that gives you an idea how old James was at the time, most likely his mid-40s. Late, James then is martyred when he's around 65. He was martyred in 62 AD. And what happened? See, James, like I said, he had a good reputation amongst even non-Christians. But there was a period of time in which there was a transition between Roman rulers of Jerusalem. And so there was a gap between the procurator, the one procurator leaving and the other coming. And in that gap period, there was a Passover that took place. And there was, at the time, the Jewish high priest at the time, within that system in Jerusalem, was a guy by the name of Ananus ben Ananus, and he ended up having it coordinated that James was brought up to the pinnacle, the high point of the temple during Passover, and he wanted James to renounce Christ. James did the exact opposite. James stood up there and proclaimed Christ as the risen Lord, who is going to return as king, return on the clouds. So James affirmed Christ, and a bunch of Jewish unbelievers, non-Christians, rushed up and threw James off the pinnacle of the temple. He fell to the ground and didn't die, and so they took stones and began stoning him. He still didn't die until there was one man who grabbed a fuller's club, and a fuller is somebody who treats wool or cloth and dyes it. And a club is an instrument that was used in that process, grabbed a fuller's club and struck James a death blow in the head with the fuller's club. That's how James was martyred in 62, affirming the truth of Christ as the risen Lord. James, remember, for James to go through that, growing up with Jesus, Jesus as his older half-brother, not believing in him until the resurrection, and then to affirm him and be martyred for him, this is one of many, many, many evidences that shows that, yes, in fact, Jesus is the risen Lord. You wouldn't have somebody in James' situation that would have affirmed that, come to that belief when he did, and then be willing to be martyred for it, except that it's true, and James knew that it was true. And so this is, again, this is one of those other evidences of Jesus' resurrection, that in fact he is the risen Lord. So that's part of what this is significant about James. So then James also, after being converted, as I mentioned, he was the apostle in Jerusalem. He wrote the book of James probably in his around 42 to 44 A.D., and then was later martyred. And James was known, as I mentioned, as James the Just. He was one of those you would meet and you would see, you would walk away thinking, here's somebody who's walking close with the Lord. This is a just, this is a spiritually mature man. And this is somebody who is walking closely with the Lord. And James, in his book, he writes to these 12 tribes in dispersion, and by extension, the whole church, he writes to us to help us grow in maturity, to help us grow to glory, to become more mature followers of Christ, more mature Christians. And James is wonderful for this. So this is something that, you know, if you want to grow as a Christian, you want to grow in maturity to become more and more like Christ, James is a book that should be getting you excited, because it's a book that is designed to help with that. In fact, James talks about, we'll get into this more. I don't want to jump too far ahead of myself. And one of the things to notice about James is that this growth is by grace. It's by grace. And this is we see this in even the structure of James that I want to come back to here in a little bit. But before I come to that, let's look at this next part. So we've looked at the first word, James. And now, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself as a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine somebody calling their older brother that they are a slave or servant of their older brother who is the Lord in Christ? I mean, James has been converted. He's seen the risen Lord, and he recognizes that Jesus, who is his half-brother according to his humanity, is in fact the Lord. He calls him in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord of glory. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The Lord of glory. James affirms the deity of Christ. This is an amazing thing. Somebody who grew up in a Jewish household in Galilee, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, sees no problem, in fact sees perfect alignment with calling the risen Lord Jesus the Lord of glory. So look, in that first verse again, he says, he introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, speaking of God the Father, look at chapter 1, verse 27, for example. He says, verse 27 of chapter 1, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this." So he's speaking of God the Father in chapter 1, verse 1, as God, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, as the Lord. Behind this is the Shema, which in Hebrew, it's from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and it comes from the word for Hebrew meaning hear or listen, Shema. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, is one." There's one God. There's only one being who is God, and he is Yahweh Elohim. And we see James, Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 8, I think it is as well, where he says God is one, and he speaks of the Father, God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, James takes these two terms in Greek, though, from the Shema, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, and he applies God to the Father and the Lord to Jesus. The Shema, hear, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is one God. So he is very explicitly, and he's already called, then he calls Jesus Lord of glory, God the Father, so we see it in context. He is saying that this one God, that Jesus is God by nature, just as the Father. And he would affirm the Spirit as well, even though he doesn't in this passage. See, James is Trinitarian, one God in three persons. This, again, is amazing. And James, who knows his Old Testament, has no problem with affirming it because he knows that it is taught in and a fulfillment of the Old Testament teaching. And so James, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them share the same authority. He's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ share the same authority. Again, an indication that James is affirming both as deity. The one God, the Father and the Son, each person's in the Godhead. And so we see this is an amazing part of the introduction. James, a servant and of the Lord of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He confesses Jesus, his half-brother, as Lord in Christ, because he knows that he is, in fact, more than his half-brother, that he's, in fact, God incarnate. So we see that this is a messianic book. James affirms Jesus as Messiah Christ, Christ the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. Again, we see that it's a Trinitarian book, and he confesses himself as the servant or slave of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behind this language of servant and slave, I think it's the same as what you see in Jude, James's brother, James's younger brother Jude, when Jude introduces himself also as a servant or slave of Jesus Christ in Jude verse 1. And then Jude goes on and he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, this is Jude verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. This is Jude saying of his older half-brother that he saved them out of the land of Egypt. Again, an affirmation of Jesus' deity. Jesus was saving his people out of the land of Egypt. So he says, Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So here Jude affirms Jesus as his master. He says that he is a servant or slave of Jesus Christ, who saved the people out of Egypt. There's this exodus. Jesus brought them out of the land of Egypt, and Exodus, the deliverance of Exodus, Passover, and Exodus was, of course, a foreshadowing of the exodus that Christ brought about, the greater exodus, the deliverance of us from our sins and from the judgment of the wrath of God. And so, like James and Jude, say, they're slaves, servants of Christ, having been redeemed, just like the exodus, they were redeemed out. When you read through the exodus, You see Moses saying, let my people go that they may serve me. That appears, avad, serve me, over and over again. Let my people go. They were redeemed out of Egypt to come and serve and worship God. And so you see this. So when James and Jude say that they're servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jude, again, the brother of James, says that Jesus delivered them out of the land of Egypt, you see that behind this servant language is that they are redeemed servants, redeemed slaves. You see it also implied in the very term that James uses to speak of Jesus as the Lord Christ. That Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Prophet, the Priest, and King that the Old Testament spoke about, who has come and saved us from our sins. And so you see that James is a gospel book. One of the things that that's implied here in the reference to Jesus as Christ and behind this servant language as being a redeemed servant is that, and James also speaks then to brothers, is that these are believers. James is writing to fellow brothers. James is a believer. They have a status, a position as part of the family, brothers. Slaves, servants, so they have been justified by faith in Christ. They are they are believers. There is a status of righteousness that they have been counted as in Christ, and so they're secure in this status and in this position. There's no trying to earn salvation going on in this book by our works righteousness. James is beginning with and implying in this language that they are redeemed. They are in Christ. They are secure. And from this position, then, he's going to instruct them about growing in the grace in which they stand. So when he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, I want to notice a couple things about these 12 tribes. One is, look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So these are brothers of James in the faith, the testing of your faith. They are believers, and they're brothers with James. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So along with James, these brothers that he's writing to are holding the faith, the common faith, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. He has redeemed and saved them. They stand secure in the grace of Christ, who is the Lord, whom they serve. And it's the same for all of us who are believers in Christ. We have been redeemed. We stand secure in the grace of God. Brothers, as part of the family, we've been adopted into God's family. We have a secure status, and we've been redeemed. So we have the security. We're in grace. We have the secure status, and we are called to serve the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord. James recognizes he's not the Christ. He's not the Lord. Salvation he received as a gift, and his life is owed absolutely to Jesus. And so when you see James introducing himself, this is going on. And if you don't understand this about the book of James, you may get off horribly in approaching the book of James. James is not a legalistic text. It's one in which the indicative, that is the declaration that we are brothers, we are in Christ, we are justified, we are right with God, that indicative, that declaration of a truth, that the imperative of absolutely obey the Lord comes out of, in our lives, that indicative. It's not that we obey in order to be accepted. We are accepted, we're part of the family, and called to absolute obedience. Not as a way of earning our salvation, that's been given to us in Christ as a gift through faith, but we are called then to live our lives for the glory of the Lord. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 18, another part about these brothers that he writes to, he says in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is speaking about they've been born again. They've been brought forth by the word of truth that they would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, part of the harvest. They've been given new life. And so we see that these are James himself and writing to those who are believers, who are part of the family of God, and they've been born again into the family of God. So they are born again. That's their condition. And they have been adopted, which implies justified. That's the status. So these are believers, born again, justified in Christ, adopted believers that James is and he's writing to. And so he's writing to us who also are by faith justified, have been born again unto faith in Christ. So this then we see as James is going to be teaching them, it's on the basis of grace and by grace. In fact, there's this wonderful, in verse 21, James says, therefore, of chapter 1, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. This word is implanted by which we've been brought forth, the word of truth, because how were we born again? Well, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit as we hear the gospel and he applies it to us. So he opens our eyes to the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, in hearing the gospel. We're born again by the Spirit, and so respond in faith to the gospel. And he says, this word is implanted in us. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Therefore, they're speaking of the process of growth or sanctification. Make us more and more like Christ unto that day. And so this implanted word, by which you've been born again and have a status, a secure status with God, by receiving this word, we are able to, by God's grace in this sense, save our souls. Again, speaking of sanctification, by which we're made more and more like Christ, and so that's then given as evidence on the last day of the justification that we already have by faith. And so James is a book for growing in Christ-likeness and growing in maturity. And James knows that there's duds, that there's some people who pretend to be born again in the faith who aren't really. And that's going to come through. But he's writing to those who are born again and are believers, and so then instructing us to grow, how to grow up in Christ. And that is and James is hard-hitting. This is one of the things that when we're standing in that position of freedom, we can let James hit us hard. When you go through James, if you're a believer in Christ, you're probably going to be convicted over and over and over again by the book, if you're paying attention. Because James, he doesn't pull punches when it comes to dealing with indwelling sin. But at the same time, the hope is not in us. It's in the grace of God. So he says in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 7, 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So he's writing to those of us who know the mercy of God. And so getting that right way round, that we are indicative, we are in Christ, we are adopted, justified, and so we obey out of that rather than our obedience being the means by which we are adopted, justified. If obedience was required for us to be accepted, then this would be a legalistic book. But this book starts with we're already in grace and we're called to obey. Therefore, obey from this place of being in Christ. So it's not antinomian, if you know that phrase, against obedience of God's requirements or the law of freedom, as James terms it. But it's also not legalistic, as if it's up to us to earn our salvation. No, we stand free in the salvation that we have in Christ, under his mercy, and so obey from that. Not for acceptance or his mercy, but from it. And this book helps us then to mature, to grow as Christians. As I say, it's hard-hitting, but in the gospel, we're free to take those blows, and in fact want to, because it's constructive. Because it helps us to be convicted of our sins, our indwelling sins, and to grow in the grace of God unto maturity. So James, as I say, it's an exciting book. It was a circular letter, we're told, to the 12 tribes. The language of 12 tribes means that this is, as I've mentioned, probably what this means is that these are Jewish Christians. It's certainly to Christians. I think that the 12 tribes, Jewish Christians in the dispersion, and this is before the Gentile mission had got up to speed, again, making it, I think, the earliest written book in the New Testament. Written from Jerusalem, because it was written to the dispersion. Well, the dispersion took place from Jerusalem, and so here James is writing from Jerusalem to the believers dispersed around. You know, Luther didn't like James. He called it an epistle of straw because he thought that James taught something contrary to Paul about justification. But Luther said some nice things about James too. One of the things about Luther, he didn't exclude it from the canon, even though he called it an epistle of straw. But Luther misunderstood James's teaching on justification in connection with Paul, because as we'll see when we get there, they really are not. They're really on the same page with one another, and James is. It's not, as I mentioned, it's not a legalistic letter. It's built on and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's It's growing by the grace of God that we see in the book of James that works inside out as we respond to the implanted word. So it's a grace working growth. And it's a letter, as you read it, many people have noted that it fits a lot with, in fact, we'll see some connections with Proverbs. There's connections of wisdom with wisdom literature. It's a wisdom letter. And it's for our growth. Now I want to mention the last part of this verse. So it says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and then he says, greetings. That word greetings can also be translated. It was a greeting. That you would use in the day. The lexical definition for that word is rejoice, be glad or delighted, hail or greetings. And so it's sort of like hail fellow, well met, or it's a great day, or it's a greeting that means rejoice, be glad. And one of the things about this letter is to strike that note at the beginning, besides it being, a colloquial greeting, a common greeting, is that it strikes a note that James is writing to them for their joy. When he says to the dispersed brothers, he says, greetings, and then he goes on and is going to, in his letter, talk about how by grace working inside out, we are to respond to the implanted word and grow by grace to be more and more like Christ, that this is for our joy. That as we grow in spiritual maturity, we will experience more and more joy. As we grow in growth and endurance in Christ's likeness, that this is for our joy and God's glory. And James knows this personally, and he wants them and us who received the letter to grow in joy. Now, one last thing I'll mention, and maybe come back to it more later, is that the structure of James, you know what? Maybe I'll save that for later, because I see what time it is, I want to be able to speak more about that. So like James, let me end on this as we go into communion, that like James, we also who are redeemed servants of the Lord Jesus Christ have been bought with a price and are not our own. So when James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognizes that he has been bought with a price and he is not our own, and he is not his own. You know, Paul says that language, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So we who are believers in Christ, we have been freed. We've been bought with a price. We've been delivered from sin, Satan, death, and hell to belong to Jesus. And in that is, that's freedom. Yeah. And part of freedom is then serving the Lord who made us to glorify him and enjoy him forever, to live under his authority. And so when James says that this is the law of freedom in chapter 2, he's got this in mind, that we have been delivered and we live in freedom under the one who is our absolute master. So we are free and absolutely under his authority, so that we stand in freedom and joy, and we are to walk in absolute obedience and service to God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as James introduces in 1:1. So we are not our own Savior. It's not legalism. Christ is our Savior. Through faith in him, we have been justified. Christ is our Savior. We're not our Savior. We're also not our Lord. Christ is our Lord. So this is not legalistic nor antinomian. This is about Christ, the Savior and Lord, who we are in by faith. And so we stand absolutely redeemed and absolutely under Christ our Lord and Redeemer's authority. And it's wise and joyful then to grow in maturity as redeemed servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve him in gratitude and absolute submission in the testing and training ground of these short lives that we have, these short earthly lives, as we grow to glory and look forward to the everlasting joy that we're going to have with him forever and ever. And so James is a book that helps us with this in very practical and incisive ways as a manual for growth in Christ that is grace-based and grace-empowered, as by God's grace working inside out, he completes the work that he began in us. And so it's this wonderful manual of freedom and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, James knew Jesus as Redeemer. James knew that his older half-brother is the incarnate Lord, the one who created him and redeemed him, and whom James owes his absolute authority and allegiance. And so to all of us who have been redeemed by Christ, he's our Lord and Savior. He owns us. He's bought us. And what a joy and privilege it is. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we come to communion this morning to the table, we remember and celebrate this great work of redemption that Christ has worked for us to give us freedom and give us this life and living as his servants.